Good evening. Right, well, let's keep our Bibles open there. If you do RE at school these days, religious education, you spend a lot of the time learning about such things as religious calendars, special feasts, special fasts, holy days, holy seasons, religious diet, religious dress. All religions have these things. And that's what religion is nowadays in RE in school. And it's, of course, with a view to respecting the feelings of everybody in this multi-faith society of ours in Britain. So for many people, religion simply is a question of days, diet, and dress. And sadly, there are Christian versions of this kind of thing. Christian days, Christian diet, Christian dress. It's clear that the new teachers that Paul saw as a threat to the church at Colossae wanted to impose this sort of thing on the Christians at Colossae. Well, they said it's great to believe in Jesus. We all do that. But if you really want the fullness, if you really want all of God's blessing, well, you need to observe some extra religious requirements. You need to observe a particular calendar, or stop eating certain foods, or drinking certain drinks. So these people were requiring certain things from the Colossian Christians, and forbidding certain things to the Colossian Christians. So who were these people, these false teachers? Well, it looks as if they were some sort of odd ascetic form of Judaism. There were ascetic Jewish sects in those days. There was a group, for instance, called the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but Josephus, a Jewish writer who wrote in the first century AD, he tells us quite a lot about them. And they went off to live celibate lives near the Dead Sea. And they're probably the group that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They left their scrolls in some caves, in jars, pottery jars. And in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy was amusing himself by throwing stones into the cave entrance, and he heard the sound of smashing, and he went into the cave to see what he'd hit with his stone and what he'd smashed, and it was the jars containing the Dead Sea Scroll, 1947. And they were the writings of an ascetic Jewish movement that had dropped out of society, that had dropped out of normal Jewish society, and gone to live near the Dead Sea. So then, as now, the world was awash with strange religious movements and cults. It always has been, probably always will be. And one of these groups was trying to influence the Christians at Colossae. And they were trying to add man-made rules and regulations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ought to observe the Jewish calendar, they were saying. You ought to abstain from certain foods and certain drinks. Paul talks in this passage about the harsh treatment of the body. And these harsh treatments of the body were probably a technique designed to attain visionary states, states of euphoria, states of ecstasy. And of course, it's not surprising if you deprive yourself of food and sleep, you will see things. You will hear things, and you will feel all kinds of funny internal feelings if you deprive yourself of sleep and food. So here were these Christians who had been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Completely and utterly, totally reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, through the blood of Jesus. And they were in danger of being diverted from Christ into Old Testament Jewish practices, or into just focusing on themselves and their harsh regime of self-denial, their strange visions, which even possibly may have involved angels. Although the worship of angels here could mean that they worshipped angels, or it could mean that they wanted to worship like the angel. So the fasting and so on was a means of getting themselves into a state of almost heavenly worship like the angel. The scholars are not in agreement about that. But they were in danger of being diverted from Christ, from the cross, from the gospel. And that's always a danger for Christians. It's a danger today. So how did the Apostle Paul deal with this? Well, let's look first of all at the Jewish calendar, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The Jewish calendar contained annual special occasions, like the annual feast of the Passover, monthly special occasions. It's mentioned in the Old Testament as well. It's not prescribed in the Old Testament law, but we know from many passages in the Old Testament that the Jews used to celebrate the new moon. They used to have a celebration for the new moon, a monthly celebration, and of course a weekly Sabbath, a weekly celebration. And these teachers were saying, well, you ought to observe the Jewish calendar. And I mentioned last time that this was really quite understandable. Jesus was a Jew. All 12 apostles were Jews. The earliest churches were Jewish churches. Christianity, to begin with, was a Jewish movement. It was centered on Jerusalem. Gradually, of course, more and more Gentiles came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they came to worship the God of Israel. And they came to read the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. So gradually, more and more Gentiles became true Jews, real Jews. A real Jew is somebody who follows the Messiah of Israel. Somebody who believes in Jesus Christ. So Gentiles were becoming part of Israel, part of the true Israel of God, followers of Jesus Christ. And congregations were increasingly becoming mixed congregations, not just Jews now, but Gentiles as well. That's amazing. You know, that's one of the most incredible things in history, that congregations should include Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation. There's so much about this in the New Testament. Pretty well the whole of Ephesians is about this. Jews and Gentiles in one congregation. It was unheard of. It was incredible. We don't realize just how incredible it was. Gradually, of course, the Jews became a minority. The Jews, a minority in Israel. The Jews, a minority in Israel. More Gentiles in Israel than Jews. More Gentiles following the Jewish Messiah, following the Messiah of Israel, than Jews did. Reading the Jewish scripture, believing in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the declining number of Jews in the Christian church, of course, began to say, well, you Gentiles should go the whole way. You should be circumcised. That was a big issue when Paul wrote to the Galatians. You should be circumcised. You should, Colossians, observe the Jewish calendar. You should celebrate the Passover. You should celebrate the Sabbath. You should follow the Jewish food laws. If you're really serious about following the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if you're really serious about reading the Old Testament scriptures, what do they say? If you really want to please God, if you really want His blessing, His full blessing, oh yes, believe on Jesus, but if you want the full blessing of God, follow the institutions of Israel as well. So what's Paul's response to this? Well, he says, don't let people do this to you. Verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Don't let them do this to you. Don't let them judge you. One writer translates that, don't let them take you to task. Don't let them take you to task about these things. Why not? This is very important. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Notice again how the Apostle Paul points them to Christ. He's done this throughout the letter to the Colossians. Christ is all. Christ is the fullness. God has got nothing more to give us than Christ. Jesus. Don't get diverted from Him. These things are the shadows of Him. The Lord Jesus Christ cast a shadow backwards in time. And the word reality here is literally just the ordinary Greek word body. These things are the shadow. Christ is the body, says Paul. Now bodies cast shadows. Solid, substantial bodies cast shadows. Christ is the body, says Paul. And all the Old Testament institutions, all the Old Testament worship is just a shadow of Jesus Christ. A shadow lets us know that someone is near. A shadow lets us know that someone is coming. But a shadow isn't the person himself. So the Old Testament shadows signified that Christ was coming. Signified that Christ was near. But now that he's come, who on earth would want to go back to the shadow from the reality? So that's how Paul deals with that. It's very important indeed. And of course the letter to the Hebrews will go into much greater detail about this. The letter to the Hebrews will develop this much further. But for instance, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were mere shadows of the one sacrifice for sin forever offered by the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. Having tasted that sacrifice, having benefited from that sacrifice, who would want to go back to offering the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament? The Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. Just a shadow of the real Passover. Just a shadow of the real Exodus. The real Passover was Jesus. Christ our Passover, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. The real Exodus was the tremendous deliverance from the captivity of sin and Satan and death that the Lord Jesus achieved for us by his Passover sacrifice on the cross. So the Passover was the shadow. Christ is the reality. The temple where Israel met with God in the Old Testament, the focus of God's presence on earth, where God put his Shekinah glory. A shadow of a much greater reality. Jesus said, a greater than the temple is here. And he even said that the temple would be destroyed a generation from when he was on earth. And when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, because Jesus is the focus of God's presence now. Jesus is where God's glory dwells. We find the glory now in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank God we don't have to go to Jerusalem now to meet with God. We can say our prayers in the name of Jesus. We can go to Christ. He is the focus of God's presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The kingdom of David and Solomon, a shadow of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The land that Israel inherited, a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, which God's people inherit in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath, a shadow of the rest that the people of God find in Jesus Christ. Come unto me, said Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Sabbath, I will give you rest. So it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is full of shadows. Jesus is the reality. And we must now read the Old Testament in the light of the coming of Christ. It is absolutely essential to read the Old Testament in the light of the coming of Christ. We must wear our Christian spectacles when we read the New Testament, when we read the Old Testament. We mustn't read the Old Testament as if the New Testament had never been written. So when the prophets foretell an end-time temple with sacrifices that will really take away sin, we Christians immediately know that they were talking about Christ. They didn't know that. We do. They didn't know that they were talking about Christ. Of course they didn't. But we do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now that Jesus has come, the shadows have been eclipsed by the brilliant reality. Jesus is the brilliant reality. So Paul says, don't go back to shadow. You mustn't go back to shadow. You mustn't. You really mustn't. Do you know there are evangelical Christians in America who are trying to breed a red heifer? Really? They're trying to breed a red heifer. Because, somewhere I think in the book of Numbers, it talks about a sacrifice, a ritual involving a red heifer. And because they're looking forward to the sacrifices being introduced again, they're trying to breed a red heifer. That seems to me to be a huge diversion. A huge diversion. A going back to the shadow from the brilliant reality. So that's how Jesus deals, deals with those who wanted to take them back to Judaism, back to the Jewish calendar. And what about the other aspect of this false teaching? The asceticism, what Paul calls the harsh treatment of the body. The NIV refers to false humility. The word false actually isn't in the original. It's just humility in the original. But it's probably right to add the word false. Self-abasement. Acts of self-abasement. Extreme fasting. Acts of extreme self-denial, total abstinence from some of God's good gifts. Rules and regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Well, Paul says, they look good. They look impressive. They have an appearance of wisdom. That's what he says somewhere in the passage. Can't remember, can't find just exactly where it says that, but it's in there somewhere. Yes, verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. They're outwardly impressive. You know, you can... There was a vicar who did a series of three programs on the television a few months ago, and he went around the world looking at people who had found enlightenment in Buddhism and in Hinduism, and finally had a look at Christianity, and it was all this sort of thing. You know, people, Hindu holy men who sat motionless for years in meditation. Not even washing. they didn't even cut their fingernails. They just sat there motionless for years meditating. Or they would do great acts of... crawling or even rolling with their bodies for miles and miles from one temple to another. Dreadful acts of self-discipline, self-abuse even. And for some reason the vicar was obviously very, very impressed by all this. I don't know whether you saw this series of programs. I know Michael Green did because he and I were talking about them. He's on holiday. And then he went to the Christian version in the deserts in Egypt, and he found a man who'd lived for years by himself in a cave in the desert in Egypt and had found enlightenment. Religion is full of this sort of thing. Oh, it has a superficial appearance of wisdom, says Paul. Every religion has this kind of thing, where the top people in the religion are admired by lesser mortals, and the top people are those who impose spectacular acts of self-denial on themselves. Hermits who live in caves, monks who deprive themselves of sleep or speech, take a vow of silence. Why on earth should anybody take a vow of silence? I mean, God has given us a voice. Why should anybody take a vow of silence? Deprive themselves of money, deprive themselves of sex. Holy men, as I say, who sit motionless in meditation. Self-flagellation. There are Catholic versions of this. People who whip their bodies till the blood runs. Hair shirts. Of course people who go in for this sort of things will see things. And they'll hear voices. All kinds of funny things will happen to them. Of course they will. They will experience altered states of consciousness of all kinds of and descriptions. Every religion comes up with these things. And that's why Paul calls it worldly. It's interesting, isn't it? That he calls all this sort of thing worldly. And unspiritual. Those are the words he uses. Man-made, he says. And these things are wrong, he says. And they're wrong for a number of reasons. First reason why they're wrong is because creation is good. The message of the whole Bible is that this is a good creation. Genesis chapter 1. God saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. The Bible is extremely positive about the material creation and about our bodies and about our bodily appetites. Of course they need to be controlled. Of course they need to be controlled. Because of our fall into sin. There is a tendency to exaggerate them, to be dominated by them now that we're sinners, of course. And therefore, we will need to impose a certain amount of discipline upon ourselves. But this is because these things are good, not because these things are bad. Just read Ecclesiastes, which we're doing on a Sunday morning at the moment, and you'll find many passages in Ecclesiastes. We haven't had a good look at any of those passages yet, but we probably will when we get to chapter 9. where the writer of Ecclesiastes really tells us to enjoy God's creation, enjoy our food, enjoy our drink, anoint your hair, he says, I think, something like that. Anoint yourselves with fine-smelling ointments. Enjoy your wife. You've only got one life, he says, and it's short. Make sure you don't miss out on any of the things that God has given you. It's in Ecclesiastes. If you don't believe me, read chapter 9. Read many passages in Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament is very positive about God's creation. Yes, there are certain foods which are unclean in the Old Testament, but that was purely in order to keep Israel separate from Gentiles. One way in which you can keep separate from people is by going on a diet. It's always awkward, isn't it? When you think of inviting somebody for a meal. Shall we invite so-and-so? He's on a diet. We don't know what he'll eat and what he won't eat. Is he a vegetarian or is she a vegetarian? We'd better not have him. Let's have somebody who will eat what we put in front of him. So going on a diet is one way of ostracizing yourself from society. And one of God's ways in which he ostracized the Jews from the world was to say there are certain things you can't eat. Other people might be able to eat bacon butties, but you can't eat bacon butties. And that was only to keep them separate until Jesus came. And once Jesus came, the message was, you don't need to be separate anymore. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's why Peter, praying at the house of Simon the Tanner, was told by the Holy Spirit to go to the home of a Roman centurion and to preach the gospel to him. And that meant he'd have to eat what the Roman centurion put before him. If you go to somebody's house for any length of time, you've got to eat what they give you, haven't you? So that would mean that Peter would have to eat all kinds of stuff he'd never eaten before. And God says, get on with it, just eat it, it's clean, I've made it. No need to worry about those food laws anymore. So the food laws were abolished in Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the Old Testament about drink, about things you can't drink, unless you're a Nazarite. There were some people who took temporary Nazarite vows. They couldn't drink alcohol. They couldn't even eat non-alcoholic drinks made out of grape. They wouldn't have been able to drink any of our communion wine if they were Nazarite. Not alcoholic communion wine, but non-alcoholic communion wine either. They weren't allowed to touch the fruit of the grape. They weren't allowed to eat raisins. I think Edwin Addison is a Nazarite. He doesn't like raisins and currants. And you weren't allowed to cut your hair either, so maybe he isn't a Nazarite. So don't use that as an argument for total abstinence. It was a temporary vow that some people took for a short time. By and large, the Old Testament is extremely positive about wine that gladdens the heart of man, Psalm 104. And Jesus used it, and it wasn't non-alcoholic stuff. It was proper wine. He used it at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And if you say, well, we should all be total abstainers, you're saying you're more holy than Jesus, which is a pretty serious thing to say. I don't mind you being a total abstainer. I might even be a total abstainer myself. I'm not going to tell you. But I do mind you telling everybody that they've got to be total abstainers if they want God's fullness, because that's exactly what these people were telling the Colossians. If you really want God's fullness, if you really want to be fully pleasing to God and really want all God has for you, believe in Jesus and be a total abstainer. That's not the gospel. That's adding to the gospel. That's serious. Be a total abstainer yourself, by all means. But don't impose it on everybody else. Jesus didn't. So why should you? So, the Bible is extremely positive about God's creation, Old Testament and New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So what do these hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron teach you? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So Old Testament and New Testament, very positive about God's creation. All of it. You can eat what you like. You can drink what you like. As long as you say thank you to God for it. And do it to His glory. Oh, and there's another reason why Christians of all people should regard creation as good. And it's in Colossians. And it's actually in Colossians chapter 1. Can you remember it? Verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. By Jesus all things were created. And therefore, if you're saying that there's anything in creation that's evil, evil in itself, what are you saying about Jesus? By Him, all things were created. So the origin of the church, the new creation, Colossians 1, was also the originator of the old creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians of all people ought to have a very positive view of creation. And then this kind of false holiness doesn't work, says Paul. Verse 23, the end of verse 23. Well, let's read the whole of verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This sort of stuff lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. These rules and regulations simply don't have the power to deal with our sinful natures and to deal with real sin. These things don't deal with real sin. That's why you often find that the most outwardly strict people turn out to be the biggest hypocrites. You often find that. And I'm finding that actually more and more. I'm amazed by how often I've found that to be true. That the most outwardly strict people on these unnecessary secondary things, often turn out, when you really get to know some of the situations, you find that they're an absolute can of worms. I've found that. A very, very strict assembly. You really get to know them, and you find that deep inside, it's an absolute can of worms. And they don't deal, these regulations, of course, about diet and days and dress, don't deal with real sin. They don't deal with pride. They don't deal with conceit, self-righteousness, smugness, judgmentalism, lovelessness, anger, envy, and so on. The sort of things that Paul will deal with in chapter 3 of Colossians, and which we will look at in chapter 3 of Colossians in the next 2 or 3 weeks. They don't work, says Paul. And he says that people who get hung up about these things have lost touch with Jesus. They've lost touch with Jesus. Verse 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. People who get hung up about these things have lost touch with Jesus. If you really know Jesus Christ, if you're really indwelt by His Spirit, if you're really walking with Him, it's all you need. It's all you need. All you need to deal with real sin. All you need to really and truly live for God. So says Paul, don't let anybody divert you from Jesus Christ. Amen.